2, I first made mention of the timeline during which everything that follows happened. Again, most scholars believe that Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven sometime between 30 and 33 A.D. We actually can't be sure of the date. The stoning of Stephen was likely shortly thereafter, certainly between 31 and 33. Saul's experience on the road to Damascus here in Acts 9 is thought to have been in the year 33 or 34. Now, again, why is it important that we understand the timing here? Well, one of the best reasons that I think it's important for us to acknowledge the particular time frame here is because it helps us explain why Saul might have been on such an anger-fueled mission, a rampage against Christians at this particular time. In other words, this particular trip to Damascus may have been based on Saul's renewed fear, no doubt stirred up by the likes of Stephen and others who were beginning to make much of Christ, had been making much of Christ. And it was beginning to appear to the Apostle Paul that Judaism was actually losing the culture war, that many Jews were coming to Christ. Stephen was one of those who had helped that mission along, and that probably put a sense of urgency in Paul's mission to go to Damascus. You recall that he was there standing by, holding the cloaks of those who were doing the stoning at the time. And a lot of scholars are coming on board, especially lately, with this idea that this might have been why Saul was so intent on going to Damascus and arresting Christians, knowing that many had converted to Christianity in Jerusalem proper, and they moved to the outer areas. Paul knew that Damascus was one of the larger epicenters, if you will, of Christian activity among the former Jews. We learned there that Paul was given letters to go into the synagogues and arrest any of those who were belonging to the way. Why would they be in the synagogues? We talked about that. This was not yet the time when they began to break away from the synagogues, because most of those who had experienced the transformative grace of God were Jews. And this is partly in keeping with what Paul said in the letter to the Romans in Romans 1, when he said that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. To who first? To the Jews first. And so most of the believers in that whole region were Jewish, prior Jews. And so Paul knew this. He knew that Damascus would be one of the number one places to go to find the most activity among former Jews turned Christians. And so again, a lot of people believe that that's why he made a beeline to that place. If you read Acts 22, go ahead and turn over there. You'll recall this is one of the places where Paul is making his case before Agrippa. He makes his case a couple of other times in other scenarios, but here in particular, he's actually recounting his mission of hate. And in Acts 22, verses 4 and 5, he says, I persecuted this way, that is, those belonging to Christ, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Also, as the high priest, also in the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren. I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So here Saul is, letters in hand. He's breathing threats and murder against the Lord's disciples on his way to Damascus. And then what happens? Something he did not expect. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now let's just stop there for just a minute and ask the obvious question. What was this light? What was this light that flashed all around the Apostle Paul and his companions, and not only flashed around them, but caused them all to fall to the ground? Well, first of all, we're given a little more insight into this over in another testimony that Paul gives in Acts chapter 26. There in verse 13, Paul says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." Now, that doesn't really answer our question concerning the source of the light, but we do learn here that this happened at midday, and the light was brighter than the sun itself. There's a fairly obscure clue here that might just indicate, again, the level of Saul's anger and frustration toward the believers in Damascus. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Chances are you haven't, unless you've read a commentator who has brought this to bear. But normally in that part of the world, nobody in his or her right mind would be traveling on the road at midday. It's just not something you did. You would either try to find an oasis somewhere where you could pull off the road and get under some cover so that the sun wouldn't be directly overhead beating down on you. You might find other places, other forms of shelter, but it was not common at all to travel in the heat of the day. Even today, the nomads who roam that area, the Bedouins, none of them travel in the heat of the day. Most of them still will get off the beaten path. They'll even put up tents if they have to prevent themselves from being scorched by the sun. You're talking, in that part of the world, a really hot environment. And so it just wouldn't be safe. It certainly wouldn't be enjoyable. But yet Paul says, it was at midday as I was going. A lot of scholars believe this might be a subtle clue to indicate that he was a man on a mission, that he was not going to be thwarted, that his frustration and anger had reached a boiling point, and he was going to make it to Damascus no matter what. Well, we know what the what was, right? Again, there in verse 3, the Lord interrupted his plans, and that was that, in a manner of speaking. Now, what was this light? Well, we really have only one alternative based on the voice that he heard, which was clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. This light had to have been the Lord's glory. Now, remember, the Lord in his natural state, his incarnation was a veiling of his deity. I believe it was, who wrote the Christmas song, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see," right? No man can look upon God and live, right? This is what's meant by that. The Lord himself exists in such a realm of splendor and glory that no one can see him and live. Now, the blessing here is nobody actually saw him in his glory. What did they see? The light. They saw the light. It was a wonderful condescension. It was a wonderful concession to Saul and his companions that they didn't stare full into the face of the one that no man has ever seen and lived. Instead, the Lord blinded him immediately and knocked him to the ground. And again, we need to see that as a blessing and not necessarily as a negative thing, although Saul at the time would have disputed that. It was entirely negative. He was not only knocked to the ground, he was blinded for 3 days, as we're going to talk about in just a minute, by this glory of the Lord. This was the same glory, by the way, that Jesus revealed to Peter, James, and John there in Matthew 17. Remember there in verses 1 and 2, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. What a wonderful thing that must have been. And again, if it weren't for God's protection of them, they too would have been blinded or worse. But it was important at that time that Jesus revealed to them exactly who he was. We also see a reference to Jesus' radiant glory in John's description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:23. Remember, we're told there that this New Jerusalem, the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, but for the Lord, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So when we get to the New Jerusalem, the sun will be no more. What will give us the light that we need to move here and there? Well, it'll be the Lord of glory. What will warm us? It'll be the Lord of glory that warms us. So that's what we gather from that. This was a presentation of the Lord in all of his splendor, or at least in enough of his splendor to blind Saul and knock the rest of them, knock all of them to the ground, right? So what did he say immediately upon his arrival? Well, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And how did Saul respond? Well, he responded in the only fitting way anyone can respond after being blinded and hurled to the ground by the glory of God. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He answered his own question, didn't he? Notice carefully his immediate recognition and his acknowledgement of Christ's lordship. Now, this is not to say that Saul was at this point a full-fledged believer. This is not that he knew all the subtleties and all the nuances of what it means to acknowledge Christ as Lord, but he at least had enough sense to understand that he was in the presence of the Lord himself. Now, that presence was short-lived, at least by sight, because when he was blinded, he was hurled into utter darkness. Jesus responded, he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." Of course, the natural question that arises from this is, why would Jesus say, "Why are you persecuting me?" When it was clear that Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus, he was persecuting Jesus' followers. This is something we're going to talk about on Sunday during our studies of the Old Testament. In the Hebrew mind, especially in the ancient Hebrew mind, there was no difference between a thing representing something and the thing that was being represented, right? In this case, when the Lord says, "Why are you persecuting me?" the Lord's drawing an immediate connection between himself and those who are in him. In other words, when we are persecuted, those who persecute us as believers are persecuting Christ. And I don't know about you, but I find that really comforting. I find it really interesting and comforting to understand that we are in such close union with Christ that whenever people hurl insults at us, they're insulting him. Whenever they do harm to us, they're doing harm to him. And he acknowledges that here. Again, we are one in Christ. We tend to not make as much of that as we should. But being one in Christ literally means that we are one with Christ. Just as Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," we are one with him. And again, what a blessing that is. Look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, I want to read a fairly lengthy passage where Jesus himself explains this close union that we have with him. Matthew 25, verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now notice what he says next. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Folks, there's no clearer way to express the unity that we have with Christ as believers. To the extent they did those things to even the least among the saints, they did it to him. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is comforting again, but it's also very convicting, is it not? How many of you will admit to turning a blind eye to the needy? How many of you will admit that at times you're calloused when it comes to meeting the needs of those that you think are beneath you, that you automatically label as drug users or alcoholics? And I'm not giving that person anything because they'll just use it to get drunk or to get high or to do any number of sins that they're regularly committing. You don't know that person. I'm not saying empty your wallet, but how about this? At least pray for them. But that's not our way. Again, many of us have grown callous to those things. You know, no matter if I treat them nice or not, they're not going to appreciate it. Well, who cares? Paul said, sometimes, Hebrews 13:2, we entertain angels unawares. Do you realize that angels could be there sitting on that street corner? And this is a test from the Lord himself to see how you're going to treat the Lord himself. Do you not realize that that bum on the street corner might just be your brother in Christ? And you've turned a blind eye and walked away. Be careful. Be careful. The Lord's very clear concerning what happens to the people who turn a blind eye to those who are in need. Because to the extent that you neglect to do good for even the least of them, you've turned down an opportunity to do good for the Lord. It's entirely true that there are people who will take advantage of you, which is, again, why you don't empty your whole wallet for them. But I think we'd be entirely on safe ground every time we're faced with a situation like that to at least give them a tract, a Bible, do something. Don't just automatically think all these negative thoughts about them, because you might just be railing against the Lord himself. Well, that's scary, right? It is. The Lord intends for it to be scary. This is a warning shot fired across our bow to do better, however the Lord leads. The comforting aspect is to know that our covenant relationship with the Lord is so strong that he considers the things that happen to us to be personal attacks. That really boggles the mind. Well, let me give you just a little more food for thought as you consider what Saul experienced. Can you imagine how Saul must have felt the moment he heard that the one that he had actually been persecuting was the very one that Stephen had preached so boldly about in his sermon while he was being stoned. Can you imagine for just a minute how that must have been a dagger in Saul's heart? Remember, Saul at this moment, even at this moment, is being regenerated to newness of life. He has just had an encounter with the Lord of glory. And the Lord of glory has announced to him, Saul, I know you think you're doing something that's honorable. I know that you think you're serving God. But I'm here to tell you, as the Lord of glory, you're actually persecuting me and have been this whole time. I don't have words. If you really internalize that, that would have been a very, very difficult thing for Saul to have to experience. Talk about a humbling, even humiliating experience. Well, we move on to verse 7, and we read that the men who traveled with Saul stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Right? They heard the voice, but they didn't see anyone. And that goes back to what I said earlier about thank the Lord they didn't see him. Had they stared full on into the Lord of glory's face, they would have died instantly. The Lord was gracious enough to blind Saul, partly as a preventative against him actually looking full into the face of the Lord of glory. These others, they saw the light all around them, but they didn't see anyone. They heard the voice, though. And why didn't the voice of the Lord of glory have the same effect on them that it obviously had on Saul? Well, we learned the answer to that over in Acts 22. Again, you don't have to go back there, but we're told there that although they heard the voice, they did not understand it. Why? Well, it could be, as Paul shared with Agrippa in Acts 26:14, it could be that Jesus was speaking in a Hebrew dialect, which is what Paul tells Agrippa, and it's quite possible that Paul's companions didn't speak Hebrew. And I've told you how that's kind of contrary to the way we think about everybody in that region. But remember, most of the Jews that inhabited Jerusalem and all the environs around Jerusalem, most of them were Hellenistic. In other words, they were Greek-speaking Jews. They were not unlike a lot of the Hispanics in San Antonio. You might assume that everyone who's Hispanic in San Antonio speaks Spanish. You're wrong. I learned that the hard way. How? Went to a Mexican restaurant, sat down, and I've been on Duolingo for 181 days now, straight. Feeling pretty good about myself. Pulled up the menu, ordered my meal in Spanish, complete with the please and thank you. And the young girl standing in front of me was like, can you do that in English? Yeah. I've met a lot of people here who don't speak Spanish. So in the same way, a lot of people in and around Jerusalem did not speak Hebrew. As a matter of fact, as Greek and Roman influence grew in that area, fewer and fewer people actually spoke Hebrew. A lot of them spoke Aramaic, which is really a version of Hebrew, right? There's a lot of similarities there, but it is different in a lot of areas, a lot of ways. And so that could be why they didn't understand it. It could also be something else. It could also be, in God's sovereignty, the only person meant to hear that was Saul. So what the others heard was like Charlie Brown's teacher. Right? Wah, 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 wah. We just don't know. But we do know, again, according to Acts 26:14, that Jesus was speaking in a Hebrew dialect, and that's probably why they didn't understand it. As for their not seeing anyone, again, Saul didn't see him either. Not full on. When he picked himself off the ground, we're told in verse 8, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Just think for a minute about the irony here. It didn't strike me until I read one commentator who said, Saul met the Savior and went from physical light to physical darkness and from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. He went from being the hitman from hell to being the holy man from heaven. God had opened the eyes of his heart and shut the eyes in his head. It's true. It's true. God does work in mysterious ways, doesn't he? As I've shared with you before, there are many scholars who have suggested that this might have been what caused Paul's thorn in the flesh. In fact, his thorn in the flesh might have been his poor eyesight. We do read in Galatians 6:11 where Paul's writing a portion of that letter without his amanuensis, his scribe, and he says, see with what large letters I write. Why was he writing in such large letters? Because he couldn't see. I read not too long ago an ophthalmologist, a Christian ophthalmologist, who described what happens when people even get prolonged exposure to like welding or look too long into the sun and they suffer irreparable damage. The fact that Saul is said to have had scales removed from his eyes, the one ophthalmologist I read said that's probably a reference to the scabs that had formed on his eyeballs. I mean, that would damage the surface of your eye and create this problem that Paul had. It might have been that, it might not have been that, but it's interesting nonetheless. And I do believe that would be something to ask the Lord 3 times to remove. Lord, just give me my sight back. And the Lord every time said what? My grace is sufficient. Well, once Saul made it to Damascus, what happened next? Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Again, a very clever response, very, right, expected response. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. This is fairly straightforward. Doesn't really require a whole lot of explanation. But there are a few important details I'd like to bring out here. First of all, I want you to notice, once again, the Lord's wonderful display of providence in preparing both Ananias and Saul for what was about to happen with regard to Saul's future. Not only does he set aside or allay Ananias' fears, calm his fears, insisting that Saul was now completely harmless, but he also prepared Saul. Very gracious. He prepared Saul to understand that there would be a man coming. Don't be alarmed. He's not coming to do you any harm. He's coming and he's going to help you regain your sight. Secondly, notice how Jesus frames Saul's future ministry. We might expect Jesus to say, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him all the wonderful blessings that I have in store for him. You might expect that, right? Instead, the Lord says, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So much for the message promoted by the health and prosperity hucksters, right? So much for those who have been fed the lie that being a believer is a guarantee of happiness, a guarantee of a carefree life. I think one of the most upsetting things, at least to me, about modern evangelicalism is the promotion of these kind of false gospels. When Jesus calls us to himself, he doesn't call us to a life of luxury. He doesn't call us to a carefree, prosperous life. Now, those might be blessings that you receive from him, certainly. But when he calls us to die, if need be, for his sake. It's the least we can do for the one who has done so much for us, right? This is why Paul said to the Romans in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Why? Because it's your reasonable service. It's the least you can do. And so, when Jesus calls us, we're actually called, and this is true in his calling of his original disciples. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's not a call to ease. Now, on the flip side of that, Jesus did say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is light. My burden is light. But it's only made light by the indwelling Holy Spirit who allows us to endure with great joy no matter what comes our way. Later on in John 15:20, Jesus said to his disciples, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. What did Peter say in his first letter? He said, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's going on among you. But understand, this is to be expected by those who follow Christ. 2 Timothy 2:8 through 10. Paul would also come to understand this. Paul's nearing the end of his life. And again, there in 2 Timothy 2:8-10, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Paul also said something really similar in Colossians 1:24. He said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Was he saying that Christ's own afflictions were not sufficient? No. He's saying the exact same thing that Jesus said. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Why? Because you and I are one now. If I'm in you and you are in me, the same way they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The way they killed me, they will kill many of you. And Paul's basically saying, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Because I'm simply carrying on a rich heritage of suffering. You know, it's funny today how far afield we've gotten from the scriptures. People don't want to hear that anymore. They just don't. They want to go to church and hear those feel-good messages where they can be encouraged and lifted up and pushed out of the church on cloud nine. And as they descend throughout the week, they come back and they get pushed back out on cloud nine. And as they descend, they come back. And it's just this roller coaster of needing a fill-up of feel good every week. God's word does make us feel good, doesn't it? But it makes us feel good in the most uncanny ways. I feel good knowing that I have been enlisted to participate in the sufferings of my Savior. Right? I feel good knowing that Christ has entrusted to me the privilege of suffering for his namesake. We don't hear that much anymore. Instead, we hear just the opposite, don't we? Philippians 1:29, Paul says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. As I thought about this, I was telling Grayson this morning, I was reading a lot about Adoniram Judson. If you've never read To the Golden Shore, it's the biography of Adoniram Judson. Sorry, Tanya. You have to read that book because it harkens back to a day where men were men and the world was afraid. Adoniram Judson, let me just read you something that another author wrote about Judson. Adoniram Judson, the renowned missionary to Burma, endured untold hardships trying to reach the lost for Christ. For 7 heartbreaking years, he suffered hunger and poverty. During this time, he was thrown into Ava prison and for 17 months was subjected to almost incredible mistreatment. As a result, for the rest of his life, he carried the ugly marks made by the chains and iron shackles which had cruelly bound him. Undaunted, upon his release, he asked for permission to enter another province where he might resume preaching the gospel. The godless ruler indignantly denied his request, saying, "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say, but I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion." There's much to be said about suffering for Christ. It might be that you're called to suffer for Christ just so others might see your suffering and the Lord use that as the mechanism to save them. And again, I believe one of the reasons Christians today are so ineffective with regard not only to sharing the gospel, but to living the gospel is because they've grown so accustomed to this erroneous notion that the Christian life is meant to be easy. That they're entitled to a life unencumbered by difficulty and hardship. I really do believe this is the byproduct of the belief that everybody gets a snow cone. Right? I believe this idea that there are no losers, everybody's a winner. That we all deserve better. That has done much harm, I think, to the minds of many who have lost touch with what it means to really follow Christ. Who have lost touch with the idea that the Christian life is one of perpetual suffering. Jesus didn't come, again, to transport us immediately to glory. That will happen. And vengeance is his. He will repay. There's a day coming when all the evil that's been perpetrated against you and me and everyone else who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and even the evil perpetrated against Christ himself, the Lord will avenge that. But you might just have to suffer unbelievably until you're taken away from all of this. And we need to do that with joy. We need to do that with absolute resolve. And we need to do it with the certain knowledge that whatever God ordains is right. Whether I like it, whether it's comfortable, whether it suits me, everything going on in this world is all being superintended by a God who loves you and me, if you belong to him, and has nothing but your good and his glory in mind. How wonderful it is that we can hang on those two simple realities. Rather than becoming disgruntled, discontented, complaining, moaning, groaning, you realize when people do that, when Christians do that, they're no better than the Israelites. Moses, you brought us all out here just to die. We're all going to die. No. It was necessary that they go through the wilderness to get to the promised land. The problem is they had moaned and groaned so much that of that first generation, only 2 would enter in. The rest would die in the wilderness. Be careful that you understand the correlation between what was going on then with Israel's disobedience and your own state of mind in the here and now. You should wake up every day praising the Lord. Even when we have a kook for a president, even when things are happening in the world that I don't agree with, that unsettle me, certainly be a responsible citizen. Vote your conscience. Get out there on a soapbox and preach till the cows come home if that's where you're being led. But at the end of the day, trust Him, even when it hurts. This is what Paul's learning here. Many had suffered under Paul's ministry, a ministry that, again, he thought he was doing God a favor, only to find out that he was persecuting the Lord himself. And now he was being set on a mission to suffer all the more for the Lord that saved him. When the Lord called him to serve him, he called him to a life of constant hardship. Why? Because there's a price to be paid for serving the Lamb in a world full of wolves. Might we all be convicted to the extent that we reject all those pragmatic, convenient, comfortable ways that the world offers us. And might we learn anew what it means to serve the Lord as Saul is being trained to serve the Lord. As Saul, we'll see his life unfold in all of his letters, hardship after hardship after hardship after hardship, and yet he soldiered on for Christ. Let that be our example. Let Christ himself be our example. But might we all be convicted that following Christ comes with a cost, and it might just be your life. Well, Lord willing, we're going to pick up again at verse 17 of this ninth chapter. I didn't want to rush through any of this. There's so much here that we can glean practically. It's not just a history lesson. This is what happened to Saul. And I didn't say it because I don't need to say it, but I'm going to say it. Make no mistake, Saul wasn't looking for Christ. He's marching along in the heat of the midday sun, boiling with anger. I'm going to get them. And then the next thing you know, he's a whimpering little pup laying on the ground, having to be led by the hand. The Lord had to humble him and drag him down low before he began rebuilding him. Same thing's true about you and me. So, any questions?